Lord's Day 16 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Let's read it together. Lord's Day 16. It begins on page 99. Why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? Because, with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. Why was he also buried? Thereby to prove that he was really dead. Since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, but only an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life. What further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? That by virtue thereof, our old man is crucified, dead, and buried with him, that so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Why is there added, he descended into hell, that in my greatest temptations I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies, in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, hath delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. What usually happened to the bodies of those crucified by the Romans? The Romans dug a pit and cast the bodies into it and then covered them over with the soil. This didn't and must not happen with regard to Jesus Christ. The Bible, as you may be aware, often associates a shameful burial with God's judgment upon one who lived a wicked life. You can think, for instance, of the evil generation that wandered for 40 years. Psalm 95 sings of it. Hebrews 3 and 4 picks it up and holds it up for the church. Your carcasses fell in the wilderness for 40 years. And the idea is that burial in the promised land, that would have intimated their inheritance in the new world. And so God had them die in the wilderness as a mark of their own wickedness and shame, since they refused to enter into the promised land out of their unbelief. Isaiah chapter 14 speaks of the shameful burial of wicked Babylon. Thou art cast out of thy grave like an abominable branch, and as the raiment of those that are slain, thrust through with a sword that go down to the stones of the pit, as a carcass trodden under feet, thou shalt not be joined with them in burial, because thou hast destroyed thy land and slain thy people, the seed of evildoers shall never be renowned. And it's particularly the prophet Jeremiah who refers repeatedly to a shameful burial or no burial at all as a mark of God's wrath. God says repeatedly regarding the wicked in Judah that I will give your dead bodies as food for the birds of the air and the animals of the earth. And it says this about ungodly King Jehoiakim. They shall not lament for him, saying, ah, my brother, or ah, sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, ah, Lord, or what about his glory? He shall be buried with the burial of an ass, drawn and cast forth beyond the gates of Jerusalem. Because ungodly Jehoiakim, who repeatedly refused the word of God, wouldn't get the burial of a king or even of a common man. He would get, as he deserved, the burial of a donkey. And people don't take all sorts of care or express great affection for the death of an ass. And so when Psalm 79 talks about the desolation of Jerusalem, it says that it's not fitting, it's incongruous that the bodies of God's people should be ill-treated. The dead bodies of thy servants have they given to be meat unto the fowls of the heaven, and the flesh of thy saints unto the beasts of the earth. With this sort of backdrop, then, we ask, what's going to happen to the body of the crucified Messiah, the Son of God who became incarnate and died for our sins? How's he going to be buried? Well, we read Lord's Day 16, which deal with the last few hours of the Lord Jesus. It treats three parts of the Apostles' Creed: dead, buried, he descended into hell. And this morning we're going to focus on question and answer 41, one of the shortest, if not the shortest, in the Catechism. Why was he also buried? Thereby to prove that he was really dead. And we say something similar in English, that so-and-so, he's dead and buried. And with that word, buried, there's an extra finality about he's gone, he's left us, he's dead and buried. There's more to it, Christ's burial, there's more to it, but there is at least that much to prove that he was really dead. And we're going to say more about that burial. We're going to consider it under words taken from Isaiah 53, which you will immediately recognize, I trust, with the rich in his death. And Christ was with the rich in his death in terms of his being one taken down from the cross. He was with the rich in his death in that. Two, anointed with ointment, with the rich in his death in that too. And three, laid in the tomb. With the rich in his death, taken down from the cross, and then anointed with ointment, and then laid in the tomb. Now, as Jesus hung on the cross, there were some people who were not there, who should, morally, have been there. There was Judas, who betrayed Christ, and at some point went and hung himself. Peter, the one who denied Christ, and the other nine had fled. Other people were there, but not in any respectful, proper sense. They were there, and they were there as those who were heaping up to themselves sin. The Roman soldiers, they were treating Christ cruelly and callously, even casting lots for his robe. The passers-by mocked them, and the impenitent thief, still being a few feet away from Christ, being totally depraved, it made zero impression upon him, and he railed on Jesus too. But amongst the crowds were some who were God's children. The women who had ministered to Jesus at various points in his public labors, including Mary, his mother, as well as the Apostle John. And Jesus speaks to his mother and to John in verses 26 and 27 of John 19, as we read earlier. Woman, behold thy son. Behold thy mother, to John. But now, a new figure in the gospel narratives, Joseph of Arimathea, appears for the first time, and that too in all four of the gospel accounts. Joseph evidently was looking on during our Lord's crucifixion. And as events drew to a close on that Friday, he went to Pilate to ask for Jesus' dead body. What sort of a man was this Joseph from the town or village of Arimathea? He was a child of God. John 19 verse 38 calls him a disciple of Jesus. He correctly identified our Lord as the Messiah promised in the Old Testament, and he followed him. Luke calls him a good and an upright man, and one who waited for the kingdom of God. He understood the proper messianic expectation. The individual was coming, and he came in Jesus, the Messiah, and he would bring in the kingdom of God. And he had all the while been waiting for him and recognized Jesus as such when he came. So we don't believe, as some, that Joseph was an unbeliever or that Joseph was still undecided. Scripture is remarkably clear. He was a disciple of Jesus. He was a good and upright man. He waited for the kingdom of God. And if that doesn't mean the man was saved, I don't know. I don't know what does. There can be no doubt on that point. But Joseph was a secret disciple. That much is clear, at least prior to the passage we read from John 19. When we say he was a secret disciple, it wasn't a secret to God. God knows them who are his. It wasn't a secret to himself. He knew he belonged to the Lord. But it was a secret to other people. And John 19 verse 38 tells us why he kept his faith secret for a time. It says, he was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews. Fear kept him back from confessing Christ openly. He was scared of what other people would think and what other people would do to him. He was like the parents of that man in John 9, the man born blind. Like them, Joseph feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that Jesus was the Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. They would excommunicate him. And undoubtedly, part of Joseph's fear was that he was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, the highest religious body of the Jews. Mark 15, verse 43 calls him an honorable counselor. A counselor there means he's a member of the council, the Sanhedrin, one of the 71. You may be familiar that we talk about the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, a couple of hundred years BC, produced in Alexandria, and it was apparently the work of 70 men. So the Septuagint, 70 translators. So it comes down to us. Well, the Sanhedrin, that was 71 men. And one of the 71 was Joseph. He was a counselor. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. And he was an honorable counselor. He was a more prominent member of that religious assembly. Because if you get 71 men in a religious seminary, some are going to be bored of the four or take positions of leadership. And Joseph wasn't just on the body. He wasn't one of the silent ones who never spoke, but he would put forward his opinions. And he understood then, Joseph, that confessing Jesus would mean that he would be excommunicated out of the synagogue with all that that would entail for a religious Jew, and that he would lose his place in the Old Testament church and in that Jewish society in the Sanhedrin, and he was prominent in it. And this added to his fear, an understandable fear. Now, Joseph's fear of the Jews was undoubtedly sin, because it's a sinful fear. We're not to fear man or to fear what man can do with them, but we can all understand that this was a fear to which we would have been prone if we'd been in his position. And that fear, the fear of man, as the Bible repeatedly says, brings a snare. It traps people so they can't do what they want to do from one perspective and what they should do. And the fear of man keeps many back from believing in Jesus and confessing the truth. We get that. But for all that, we agree with Scripture that he ought to have made a bold confession of Jesus at the start, but he didn't. But as he learned more, he became more and more convicted, and ultimately he did confess Christ. So Joseph of Arimathea's secret discipleship, it isn't an example that we are to emulate. It isn't an excuse to us when we fail to confess Christ when we should. But it does teach us that there are some people of God in difficult circumstances, and for a time they may be sinfully silent. But the secret disciple, if he really is a disciple, and as he grows in understanding the truth of Christ, in time the secret disciple must and will confess Jesus. And if there's someone who claims to be a secret disciple and he or she never confesses Jesus, then you say, that person isn't a secret disciple. That person's an unbeliever. There's a difference. Joseph did confess Jesus. And the first public indication of Joseph's being a disciple of Jesus came at these meetings of the Sanhedrin itself. According to Luke 23, verse 51, Joseph had not consented to the counsel and deed of the Sanhedrin to kill Jesus. He was a no vote. And the idea that Jesus should be put to death was discussed and considered very early in Christ's ministry, informally among some of the members of the Sanhedrin and other Pharisees and Jews generally. And then more and more people, then it became more formal and became a settled policy as time moved on. And Joseph didn't agree with the plan to kill Jesus, and he voted against the deed too. Now, in all probability, Joseph was somewhat coy about it. He didn't come out and say, "I believe that he's the Messiah," but he could have used all sorts of other things and arguments. He could have said, "Well, we'd have to try him first, and we need to give the guy a chance, and are you sure that we've brought enough information, and that perhaps we're coming to a decision hastily?" You know the sorts of things. But he evidently didn't say, "I believe that Jesus is the Messiah," because then he would no longer have been a secret disciple. But Joseph's courage, which doubtless had been building, Joseph's courage increased on the day of the cross. And strangely enough, when most of Christ's open and very open disciples wanted their discipleship kept secret, think of Peter's denial, here's the secret disciple who's been hiding his light under the bushel for all these days, weeks, months, maybe even a year or two. The secret disciple, he wants his discipleship open. And so as the Savior is dying for Joseph's sins, and as the Savior is excommunicated by the Jewish church and made a public spectacle, Joseph risks excommunication by his public confession. That is, Joseph besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, as John 19 verse 38 tells us. And once he does that, then Pilate knows that this man has an attachment to Jesus. The Roman soldiers at the cross see this too. And all the onlookers, including the Jewish authorities, would know too. He's in this tomb. That's where Jesus' body is going to be laid. Who owns that tomb? Joseph of Arimathea. How did he get Jesus' body? Why did he? Oh, he's identifying with Jesus. Yeah. And Joseph understood that this would inevitably follow his asking the body from Pilate. And in fact, Mark 15 verse 43 even states that Joseph came boldly to Pilate. And now he really is coming out. He's coming out of the woodwork. He's nailing his colours to the mast. No more secrecy. And he could hardly have done a more public thing at this point in the history of Jesus. And of course, this itself was a fruit of the cross. This was a gift of courage, spiritual courage, given to Joseph of Arimathea that Christ had purchased for his disciple as he laid down his life for him. And the Christian needs publicly to identify with Jesus Christ, to identify with Christ in his death and burial, as well as in his resurrection and his reign at God's right hand. We identify with Christ not only in his state of exaltation, but also in his state of humiliation. Christian does this at various times. He does this at his baptism, especially adult baptism indicates that, at confession of faith, and not just at events in the church meetings in this building, but the Christian confesses his faith by his words and throughout his life and in the home and in the world and in the workplace, basically wherever he goes. I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus Christ. Now Pilate, he agreed to Joseph's request, and for very different reasons from his agreeing to the baying crowd to have Jesus crucified. Pilate agreed because it was a reasonable, polite request. Okay, well, if you take the body and bury it, that's one less duty for my soldiers, I suppose. Sure, I mean, what's it to me? Pilate may well also have granted this request because he felt guilty, because he had condemned a man whom he knew and whom he had confessed was righteous. And he presumably thought in part, well, it's the least that I can do for him. And here was Joseph. He was a prominent and rich man. I mean, what's the point in refusing him? And all of this happened in the providence of God and to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah 53 verse 9, that Jesus would be with the rich in his death. Having gained permission from Pilate, Joseph went to the cross and took the body of Jesus. Probably they took the cross down by lifting it out of the hole into which it was driven, and then with the cross laid on the ground, they must have taken the nails out of Christ's hand and feet. And then Joseph, who was a rich man, with his servants, carried the dead body of the Savior to the tomb. And at this point, another character crops up, not just Joseph of Arimathea, but Nicodemus. Now, we're not told if Nicodemus helped Joseph at the cross, or if Nicodemus and Joseph together had planned all this earlier, but Nicodemus certainly comes in here in connection with our Lord's burial. And Nicodemus knew Joseph of Arimathea before this Friday, and this Nicodemus was in many things like Joseph, because they were both secret disciples. You will all recall, I trust, that Nicodemus was that one who came to Jesus at night so that he wouldn't be seen, so he would preserve an aura of secrecy. And he would ask Jesus various questions, and Jesus spoke to him about the new birth. Later on, Nicodemus is referred to in John 7 and here John 19, and each time he's mentioned as the one who came to Jesus at night. That is, a secret disciple who came under the cloak of darkness. Both Nicodemus and Joseph were rulers of the Jews, members of the Sanhedrin. So there's a second name among the 71, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Both of them had offered some defense of Jesus before the Sanhedrin. We're told that Joseph didn't consent to their plans to kill Jesus, as I mentioned earlier. Well, Nicodemus, in John 7, verse 51, had argued that they couldn't condemn Jesus without giving him a chance to defend himself before them. He brought up a legal technicality, so to speak. Doth our law judge any man before it hear him and knoweth what he doeth? I mean, you can't try and condemn a guy without even bringing him here to defend himself. So again, he's a secret disciple. He didn't say, I believe in him as the Messiah, but he slowed up their procedure and showed them their error. And then it was that these two men, members of the Sanhedrin, secret disciples, both of them came out openly as the disciples of Christ at his burial. And so God used the grace of the cross to strengthen both men, especially on that day. Jesus had died for their sins, including the sin of cowardice, and the grace of the cross applied to their hearts so that they put into action the faith that was within them. And you could say that these two believing men, members of the Sanhedrin, in effect, they reverse the earlier judgment of that body. The two of them are saying, we too, contrary to the others, we too present a minority report. And in our minority report, he's not worthy of death. The majority got us. We were outvoted. But by our actions, the minority report is, he's not worthy of death. He's innocent and worthy of all honor. So if you think of the minority report of Joshua and Caleb, when the ten said, no, we're never going to be able to conquer the land. Here's another two men, many centuries later, and they're saying, he is the Messiah. One other thing these two men shared in common is that they were both rich. We've been told that regarding Joseph, Matthew 27, verse 57. And Nicodemus, this member of the Sanhedrin too, he was the one who paid for the vast amount of very expensive ointment. So he must have been well off too. In Isaiah 53, verse 9, it said, Jesus will be with the rich in his death, Joseph of Arimathea and wealthy Nicodemus too. Here was God, who is the Lord of hosts, who has armies among the astronomical bodies and among the angels and among men and among the winds and all of the created order. And he has these two men in the wings, so to speak, to bring out at the appropriate time in order to honor his son at his burial. Now, the preparation of the body of Jesus Christ for burial involved three stages. The first was the washing of his wounds. It isn't mentioned as such in the Bible, but it's presupposed. And then secondly, Christ's washed body was then bound in linen strips. Joseph and Nicodemus cut the linen into strips and wrapped the strips of clean linen around the Lord's body, except for one part, his head. Because John 20, verse 7 tells us that there was a napkin, or a sort of a face cloth, over his head. And then after the washing and the wrapping of the linen around the Lord's body, then they anointed him with ointment. The sweet fragrance of myrrh and aloes, presumably in some special mixture. Interestingly, myrrh and aloes were mentioned with regard to the Messiah in Psalm 45, verse 8, which we sang earlier. All thy garments, and not just at his burial, the linen, all thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes. And the purpose, of course, at the Lord's burial with these precious ointments was to alloy the stench of rotting flesh as the body decomposes, which, of course, in Jesus' instance, never actually happened. And I say that this was an exorbitant amount and extremely costly. We're told that the myrrh and aloes came to 100 pounds weight. And here's a question, what exactly is that? But if this is the same as our pounds, and some reckon it's in and around that mark, we're talking a weight of 7 stone, about 50 kilograms, 7 stone. And there are some in this room who don't even weigh 7 stone. This is quite an amount, quite a volume, as well as weight. And maybe even Nicodemus had a servant or servants to help him carry it. So they're bringing the body of a mature man, which is heavy, and the myrrh and aloes. Here again, we're reminded of Isaiah's prophecy. Jesus was with the rich in his death. Shame back there, but now there's honor and glory coming to the Messiah. And this sort of volume of sweet fragrances, this is a kingly sort of thing. Judah's third king, King Asa, well, they laid him in the bed which was filled with sweet odors and diverse kinds of spices prepared by the apothecary's art. That was his burial in 2 Chronicles 16, verse 14. And so it was that in God's special providence, a tomb was prepared for Christ. Verse 41 of John 19. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new sepulchre wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. So Jesus was buried in a garden, a place of beauty and peace, different from Golgotha, which was a place of suffering and shame. And yet for all that, this garden was near Golgotha, because we're on the Friday, Sabbath is coming on, haste is necessary, and you can't cart off Christ's body for several miles. Here's a place that's close by where we can bury the Lord before the Sabbath comes, with darkness on the Friday when it flips over the next day of the week. We're told that this tomb was hewn out of the rock. So it's a sort of cave. Maybe there's some sort of a natural indentation, some sort of a crack, some sort of an opening. But it was hewn out so that it was, workers were there with chisels and hammers to enlarge it and make it the right type of shape, which of course was fairly expensive. You've got to own the land, and then you've got to employ artisans for this task and create a sort of a hall-like area with ledges on which bodies would be laid on the sides of the cave and maybe also at the back. And we're told that this tomb was new, which doesn't only mean, well, that it had been cut out or carved out recently, but it especially means that no one's dead body had ever been laid in that cave before. Of course, this is important for apologetic reasons. If there were several other bodies in there, there could have been some confusion. People could argue Jesus wasn't raised from the dead at all. But if there's only one body, it simplifies things enormously. And you can see all this, God's purpose. Jesus' body wasn't thrown into some sort of common pit, because the days of shame are drawing to an end. The glory is coming. Even before the resurrection, there's this shift between the state of humiliation and the state of exaltation. Jesus is buried in a new sepulchre and in a garden. And this is, of course, further proof that he is dead, as question and answer 41 indicates. We've already heard that. The soldiers recognized this. They didn't need to break his legs. He's already dead. The thrust of the spear or javelin into his side that brought forth blood and water testifies to the same fact. But now Jesus is laid in a place of corruption, a tomb. But he doesn't actually suffer corruption, though he's in the place of it. And when Jesus is brought out, therefore, the resurrection is very clear, and the prophecy again is fulfilled. He was with the rich in his death. And as the Catechism and Scripture makes very clear, Christ's honorable death speaks to us of our justification. God is there working in this man, Christ Jesus, and he's putting him in the tomb, and he says, all your sins are buried. They've been atoned for. You're now righteous. And so Christ's burial is with the rich and with the honorable. And this Jesus, he soon too will be justified, because God, in raising him from the dead, declares that he is righteous. And a perfectly righteous one, even the spotless Son of God, he can't remain in a state of death. He must be lifted up out of it to vindicate him. And he must be declared righteous because he had done no violence, neither was there deceit found in his mouth. And the Christian church, in seeing the burial of Jesus, realizes the Sabbath is coming. And on that first day of the week, we have the resurrection of the Son of God. And that, beloved, Lord willing, we'll hear more about next Lord's Day. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we have heard about the burial of Jesus Christ, and our hearts identify with him in that, and see thy mighty hand, we thank thee, Father, that thou hast forgiven us all of our sins and assured us of this by those mighty events 2,000 years ago. Help us to believe so that the words read and spoken are true for us and are received as such, and powerful, that change how we think and give us spiritual encouragement and uplifting. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.